It is good to see you this evening. It's always a great blessing for us to be here. So gracious you have been to us through the years. We are so blessed. And we do miss being here. You don't know what you have until it's gone sometimes. And being here with you on Sundays, we do dearly miss. And although it's a great pleasure when we can come. And before I give you an update on the church work, I would like to just say I left some of these out on the table. These are cards for the trip to Santo Domingo that we're taking in August. And there has been some problems. We were planning to go earlier for certain reasons that have fell through. And there was three men that were supposed to go with us, one after another, that fell through. And we're actually still looking for a fourth person to go with us. If anybody is so inclined, they can see me. So you could pray for that work. Pray for the trip to Santo Domingo. As far as the work in Upper Darby, we really sense that God has been moving. And you just had an update 3 weeks ago, so I hope I don't repeat myself. But we do sense that God is moving. Over the years in doing evangelism, I have most of the time purpose to meet with people. If I have an extended conversation with somebody, I'll usually try to meet with them and talk to them further. And usually that only happens once a month, maybe once every other month will someone, you know, meet with me. But over the last 6 months since we've been working on the church plant work, I've probably met with at least 30 people. This past week, I've met with three individuals that I've met, two of them doing evangelism and just finding out where they are. Our pattern is to teach them, at least it's our framework. We don't stick to this rigidly, but we have a Bible study on Saturday, so we invite people to the Bible study first, and then through the Bible study, we bring them to the church. Because we believe, to some degree, that people in the church should be Christians. And the church isn't necessarily for unbelievers, although unbelievers are welcome to come and hear the gospel. And so we, through the Bible studies and through meeting with people, either in their houses or another group we meet with at the workplace, to see them make a profession of faith and then bring them into the church is our pattern we try to generally stick by, and God has been working through that and drawing people to himself, and there is a solid core of people there, and we have our own little place, which is, it's an office space on the main street in town, which is nice, and all of our bills are met, and people are coming. We probably have on average 2 to 3 new people every week. Sometimes it'll be 5 or 6, sometimes it'll be none. But God is working, and we sense that he is moving. But if it teaches you anything, the church planting has taught me that we must be utterly dependent on God for the salvation of sinners. All the work we can do, all the praying, all the evangelizing, it is in vain unless God moves. Unless God does something, we are utterly dependent on him to change hearts, and we believe that he will. Although at times when I'm evangelizing, I sense that I don't believe God can do that. I almost feel like, you know, am I doing this just to do it? Or do I really believe that God can save people? And he can, and he does. So pray that we'll be strengthened to believe that, yes, God can and does save people and bring them into his church, that Christ is still building his church, even in the dark day that we live in. So with that said, I had planned to speak to you tonight from Philippians chapter 1. I had a separate sermon from this afternoon, but as I preached this afternoon, and as we commuted here, which is about an hour and a half, and Michelle was driving, and I was reading through my sermon, my mind, as I was reading through the sermon that I was supposed to preach tonight, my mind kept going back to the sermon that I preached this afternoon. So I bring to you this evening the sermon that I preached this afternoon, and maybe that too will give you somewhat of a feel for the work there in Upper Darby. So let's open to Galatians 1, and I'll read verses 6 through 9. We won't exposit those verses, but we'll use them as a starting point. Because what we did this morning is we started the book of Galatians. So we're working verse by verse, Lord willing, through the book of Galatians. And this morning, this afternoon, we gave an overview of the book of Galatians. And by God's grace, that's what I plan to do this evening. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, we pray, God, would you please help with your word tonight? Would you please give light through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would know Christ, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, that we would be humbled. Lord, give us the proper interpretation of your word, and through the Spirit of God, apply it to our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in doing an overview of Galatians, we have to look at the context of how this book is set. So before we understand any book in the Bible as a verse-by-verse study, we must first understand it as a whole. So tonight I would like to do with you an overview of the whole book of Galatians. But Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul around 50 AD, and it is his only biblical epistle that was not written to a particular city. It was written to the churches of Galatia, which is a region that is now northern Turkey. So in Acts chapter 14 through 16, Luke records Paul going to this region and planting four churches. And then through the book of Galatians, we learn that shortly after his departure, some believe even as short of time as of 2 weeks after he left Galatia, these false teachers, these false brethren, as he would call them, arrived, and they began to infect these churches with their doctrinal poison. Now, it was common, and to understand their heretical teaching, I think it's important for us to understand that there was a common problem, yet a tragic problem in the first century church that we have trouble understanding. But it was a misunderstanding that they thought that in order for a Gentile to be saved, that first they had to pass through the rites or the ceremonies of being a Jew. This may sound strange to us, but for thousands of years, the Jews were the caretakers, almost the sole caretakers of God's word, of the ceremonies and traditions that were given to men by God through the prophets. Now, this is not to say that Gentiles were not saved in the Old Testament, but the mass or the majority of the workings that God had or the dealings that God had with men was via the Jewish people. This is not because there was anything intrinsic in the Jews that God saw, but it was solely based on the providence of God that he had chose Abraham to be, that Christ would come through Abraham's seed, that the Messiah would come, or that God would put on flesh through the Jewish people. There's many more aspects of that I won't get into now, but this false teaching that Gentiles had to somehow pass through Jewish rites or to be proselytized unto Judaism before they could repent and believe had many variations in the first century, as false doctrines often do. And even if you read the book of Galatians, you'll see that even some of the top men were influenced by this thinking. In the church's first council in Jerusalem in 49 AD, this was at the top of their agenda. They were even the most faithful brothers were trying to understand, how do these Gentiles come into the church? And as we read through the New Testament, it's important to understand this dichotomy that's going on, this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. However, I'll say this group in Galatia that the Apostle Paul calls false brethren were not confused on the issue, and neither were they slightly affected by this misunderstanding. But they were head over heels into their deception, and they were feverishly working to deceive people as quick as they can. These false brethren have become known, as I'm sure as many have heard the term, as Judaizers, which simply means one who promotes Judaism. So to curb their influence, or to hopefully halt these Judaizers altogether, Paul picks up his pen and with a measure of indignation or righteous anger, he writes this letter that we have before us today called Galatians. And thank God for it. He starts the letter with an uncharacteristically short greeting because he's so anxious to get into the heart of what he wants to say. He is visibly moved in his emotions with anger because of these deceivers that had moved in and were leading people to hell with their falsities. But these Judaizers were not easily identified as false teachers, because they were hybrids of sorts. They were Christian, yet they mixed with their Christianity Judaism. It's a form of syncretism that is very common, to mix Christianity with another religion or ideology that then makes the Christianity void or worthless. But the Judaizers seem to use the syncretism as their camouflage. And this is a common strategy from the devil's playbook. The devil does not like to change truth overnight, but he likes to come in undercover. And he likes to change truth in as small increments as possible, just enough to make it ineffective. For what is the best deception? The best deception is to be as close to the truth without actually being the truth. And for many in the first century, these Judaizers have gone undetected as being deceivers. But the Apostle Paul saw it as plain as it is as the nose on our face, as we would say. It was obvious to him that because of what they were teaching struck at the heart of the gospel. The Judaizers were teaching, sure, people should believe in Jesus. But what they were adding to that is what made them heretics or false teachers. Do you see that many people claim to believe in Jesus and are at the same time adding their own works or adding something else to the equation, thereby eliminating the gospel? And they are under the delusion that they stand in the favor of God. That's why it breaks me to read verses 6 through 9, because we meet people every week. And I know I've said this before, but it's so heartbreaking. I think of one man yesterday who is so fully confident that he's saved because some deceiver has told him that he's saved over and over again. And yet the man cannot answer the most basic questions of the gospel and sin and salvation and what it is. Because these deceivers do not define the gospel. But this book of Galatians is monumental in our understanding and discernment of what is false, and yet so close to the truth. Paul calls these false brethren's message another gospel. And I believe that he does that purposely because of its close resemblance to the real gospel. And this false gospel that these sly false teachers were teaching in Galatia answers to every false teaching, or every false teaching is somehow connected to this, what some call Galatian heresy. So, what was the false teaching that got the Apostle Paul so moved to write this letter? Well, at the center of the false teacher's message was the idea that a man had to be circumcised and initiated into the Jewish community before they could repent and believe the gospel. This may cause you to ask, well, how does that connect to every other false teaching? So follow me. This is the most important part of it. This is the most important part of what I want to say. Because at the center of every false teaching is this idea that man can or must do something to save themselves. And if we are not aware of this danger, we are most likely deceived by it. Did you hear that? That at the center of every false teaching is the idea that man can or must do something to save themselves. And if we are not aware of this danger, we are most likely deceived by it. These Judaizers in Galatia were compelling people to be circumcised. Today, many are compelled to be baptized or to perform a number of sacraments or rituals or any number of duties that men would require for someone to be saved in addition to believing in Jesus. I believe also what falls under that category would be the sinner's prayer, or any type of decisionalism. I am cautious of anybody's testimony that starts with I received Jesus. I repented. I said the sinner's prayer. I whatever, put it in there. I was baptized. But our testimony starts with God. God saved me. God quickened me. God provided the just means of justification. Yes, there is the participation of the sinner, but only because God has initiated it and God has provided all of the just means necessary for salvation. This idea that we can do something to make ourselves right with God is both naturally how we think, and it is what we are taught in our daily lives. This idea stems from our natural way of thinking that we have some degree of what I would call moral godliness innate in our human composition. Now, this has to be defined because people can be moral in terms of what we be considered human or humanitarianly beneficial, and can have this morality in an unconverted state. But what they are missing is that all that is good is in God. Therefore, a morality without God is no true morality at all, no matter how good it may appear to us. And if that is not enough, everything that is in us resists this reality. And a man will not reject his own moral attempts to reach God until he sees the absence of any moral godliness in his person. There are only two types of religious people, or should we say two religions in the world. I Googled it, and Google says there's 4,200 religions in the world. I argue and say Christ said there's two. You're either on the broad road or you're on the narrow road. You are either trying to save yourself or you are saved by Christ. There are only two options. Every false religion and pseudo-Christian church are fundamentally the same, even though they may be superficially different. They're fundamentally the same in the sense that all of humanity are doing the same thing, trying to justify themselves. So with that as our lengthy introduction, we will quickly look at the book of Galatians split into three easy parts, and we'll touch briefly on each of them. One is Galatians 1:1 through 2:15 is the gospel defined. Two, Galatians 2:16 through 4:31, the gospel defined. I'm sorry, one, the gospel defended. Two, the gospel defined. Three, the gospel displayed in Galatians 5:1 through 6:18. So let's work through these three parts. Number one, in Galatians 1:1 through 2:15, the gospel defended. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was motivated with a fierce urgency to defend the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ as they were under attack in Galatia. He was moved with such passion because those who were being in Galatian church were under danger of being deceived. The apostle's temperament is conspicuously obvious with the graphic language that he uses. You've seen it in verses 6 and 6 through 9, in verses 8 and 9 at the end of the verse. He uses this little phrase, "let him be accursed," or "cursed of God." It could also be "damned to hell." This shows the seriousness and the gravity of the condemnation of the one who is a false teacher. Peter would say that false teachers shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Jude would say that they shall suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Building a church is not a business. As we look across the landscape where we are, I call them insta-churches. These churches can go from zero to 300 people in 5 years or less. And how do they do it? Certainly not with the preaching of the gospel. And you'd be surprised at the churches and their seemingly sound theology, yet their methods of building the church are unbiblical. And anyone who stands before a group of people with an open Bible ought to do it soberly or with an understanding of the magnitude of the judgment against those who misrepresent the truth of God's word. And this misrepresentation of the truth in Galatia seemed so slight that it would appear that the apostle is overreacting. But he most certainly was not, because the destiny of eternal souls are in the balance. And this is most certainly a weighty matter. Peter says that these false teachers make merchandise of their hearers, or they are using people to turn a profit. They are perpetrating fraud to build their own kingdom while cementing people in their damnation to do it. And this duty to be able to identify and refute false teachers is not only the job of the church leaders, but it is the job, I would believe, of every Christian. If you read the Epistle of Jude, Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith. And Jude really only gives two options. Either one is earnestly contending for the faith, or they are being deceived. And the Apostle Paul, in writing Galatians, was so moved, not because his disagreement was on a secondary matter, but because his disagreement was foundational. It was on the gospel. We must learn how to defend the gospel. And that starts with a fire inside. You read through Galatians, read Galatians 3:1, where Paul says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." He is moved with a fire inside of him to defend the truths of the gospel. And if God is going to use us, we must be having that same flame to defend the truth of the gospel, that it is God's work to save a man. Which brings us to our second section of the epistle, which is in Galatians chapter 2, 16 through 4:31, the gospel defined. Number one, the gospel defended in the first section. Number two, Paul defines the gospel. In this section, if you were to distill it down to one verse, it could be verse number 16. Look there, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Here, Paul says the same thing three times. Do you see it? And it's interesting to me that he starts it off negatively. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." And why does he do it? Why does he start it off negatively? Because I believe that we all are self-righteous hypocrites who love to have our egos stroked by thinking that God is pleased, or that even God is gaining esteem because of what a good person I am. It's truly a pathetic view of God, as if God is up in heaven hoping that he will get his way, but he often cannot because mighty man is too powerful for him. In our natural thinking, we would all make ourselves to be God and diminish God to be man. Paul here uses this phrase several times, keeping the law, which he's referring to the Judaizers keeping the Jewish law, but it can apply to us in anything that we would think that we are doing or have done or could do to gain the favor of God. This is why the apostle is so worked up, because when a man thinks, I should say in addition, this is why he's so worked up, because when a man thinks he could save himself, he diminishes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 21. He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." I remember talking to these one gentlemen, and they were so proud of their good works and at the same time claiming to be Christian. And I said, "Well, then, Christ didn't need to come for you. He could have just stayed in heaven. And what he did is worthless if we could be good to get to heaven." And I believe it's why Paul was so worked up. Well, I think he was worked up for two reasons. One, because, as I've mentioned, they were deceiving people and cementing their damnation. And at the same time, they were making little of the work of Christ. This is not a gospel of what we can do for God, but this is a gospel of what God has done for his people to save them. And there is a fine line where you can cross into a man-centered gospel. The gospel itself is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 48 times in 104 verses, or I'm sorry, 149 verses in Galatians. 48 times the Apostle Paul mentions the Lord Jesus Christ's name. 48 times. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That God became a man, that God came down and lived a sinless life, that he suffered, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. This is the gospel. And let us never get tired of this message. It is the message that we should die for, that men are saved by Christ alone. It is the message that many of the reformers died for, that salvation is in Christ alone. And this gospel is applied by faith. Paul, in this second section of the gospel defined, uses the word faith 19 times. So it is by faith in Jesus Christ that this gospel is applied to men. And that faith is a gift of God. It comes from God in Ephesians 2:8. It is a gift from God, and it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, the last section is in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6:18, and it is the gospel displayed. So one, we ought to be ready to be gospel defenders, to defend the gospel. Every Christian is called to that duty. Are you ready to defend the gospel? Are you able? Can you articulate the truths of the gospel? Can you notice? Can you be aware of deception? One, every Christian is called to defend the gospel. And how can we defend it unless we define it? And lastly, the gospel will be on display in the Christian's life. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." So the work of the Holy Spirit is often mentioned in the book of Galatians. Read through Galatians and you'll find Spirit 17 times. The word Spirit. It's interesting how Paul writes. You could pick out key words that he uses, and he'll use them over and over again. And it'll give you insight into his mind and what he's thinking and saying. And this word Spirit he uses 17 times in this epistle. And you see that salvation is the work of the Spirit of God. And that work in the Spirit of God will be on display for those who are defending the gospel and those who are able to define the gospel. So in conclusion, the gospel is to be defended. I believe that as Jude wrote the epistle of Jude, as Peter wrote his second epistle, particularly chapters 2 and 3, I believe when Paul wrote Galatians, they were not writing these books with smiles on their faces. And I'm sure they had many run-ins with the false teachers, but they had a fire to defend the gospel. And I ask you, is that fire to defend the gospel in you? I ask me, is it in me? I often see it's not. Is that fire to defend the gospel in you? Jude makes it a command to earnestly contend for the faith. And how can we defend the gospel unless we define it? And in our day, the gospel has been watered down to nothing. Most professed Christians I talk to, and I start to talk about the gospel, they look at me like, why are you even talking about that? Everybody knows that. Blah, blah, blah. I mean, Jesus died, we're all saved, and everything's fine. And that's epitomizing it. But we must recognize that this gospel reductionism, this gospel to make it dumbed down as simple as possible, has affected all of us. But that is not the gospel. The gospel has many aspects. And the gospel teaches us everything. The gospel in Ephesians 5 teaches me how to love my wife. Right? The gospel teaches me how to raise my children. If I can't forgive somebody, how do I forgive them? By understanding the gospel. Right? All the things that we need for life are pointing back to this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine, the theology that we all ought to be fighting for and have it well defined in our minds. And at the same time, it will be displayed in our lives. The gospel will be displayed in our lives. When a Christian testimony is not only that someone has changed their life from immoral to moral. Many people think that that is the wholeness of a Christian testimony. And it is not. The Christian testimony, yes, is a man will become more moral, obviously, when he becomes a Christian. But the Christian testimony is that God showed me that I was a vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. And subsequently, he showed me the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. That is a Christian testimony. And that testimony should be shining through in our lives. Read through the book of Philippians as I was supposed to speak there this evening. And you'll see Paul, he was everywhere he went. He was a gospel display. Everybody knew what he stood for. When they saw Paul, when the guards saw Paul, when those who were judging saw Paul, when those who were outside the prison knew Paul, they knew exactly what he stood for. He was a gospel light. And his life showed that yes, he, I'm sure, had character traits that were godly, as every Christian man and woman should have. But his life was also a gospel light everywhere he went. And I believe that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has called us to do the same, to be this gospel light, or as I'm calling it, the gospel on display. So I pray this evening that our minds, our Christian understanding will not stray far from the gospel. And we will not be working. As I study the gospel and evangelism, I'm constantly working harder to understand the gospel. And it's amazing the light that God shines on it. It is not some small little petty thing as it has been made to be. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is what we stand for and hopefully what we will die for. And I pray that it will be a reality in each of our lives. Let us pray. If you would stand first, please, we'll pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that each of us would know how to defend it, God. But first, that we would have the fire of the apostles as they so fiercely defended the gospel. I pray, God, that we would have that fire and that ability to know the truths and to stand for the gospel. I pray, O Father, would you do this in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.